Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of John. If you did not bring one or left one in the car and would like these are called books now, a Bible. It's in book form, paper and ink and everything. Just raise your hand and we'll hand you one. You can also use your smart device if you'd like to do that as well. We are in the book of John. We've been going through the book of John for a few weeks, and for the infinite future, we'll be in there as well. It's a very long book. What was MacArthur? It took him 10 years to get through? Yeah, 10 years, that's something right there. So we'll see. I may not make it 10 years, so I guess it's a long time. All right, we are in the book of John, and just last week we were covering there verse 29 through verse 34, if you want to kind of take note of that or look at that. And we noticed that there was the big announcement, the huge announcement of the prophesied herald of the Old Testament. The prophets had announced that there would come a messenger, a herald, a forerunner, who would announce the coming Messiah behind him. And that is none other than John the Baptist. And we see this great announcement comes in the shape of, look, there is the Lamb, sheep, all right? The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. So we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews who would be listening to such a thing. You have the great buildup in the prologue here in the book of John as he puts this introduction there, that he's going to be telling us about the one who is with God, the one who is God, the one who created all things, the one who put on flesh to dwell amongst us, the one who is the Messiah, the Christ, where all the Old Testament is building, and there's going to be this great announcement, this great herald that's going to point to him, and it's like, there's a sheep, you know? And it's in our day and age, it's like, what is he talking about there? But with that announcement that here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, you have all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve are sinning, and God sacrifices the first animal to cover their sin, right? And all these typologies, right, of the substitutionary atonement. Sin deserves death. God provides a sacrifice for that sin. All the laws that were instituted there with Moses and the sacrificial system. You think of the Passover lambs that were sacrificed there in Egypt before, so Israel could be released, and how this continued on. Even there in Jerusalem, sacrifices were going all the time at the temple. You had the Day of Atonement where the substitutionary sacrifices were again offered. So in that context, you have all of this coming forward. You have the lamb typified. You have the lamb prophesied in Isaiah 53, he lays it out clearly that this lamb is going to die for the sinners. And then here's the announcement, right? So how is John, the great herald, going to announce the Messiah? Here is the substitutionary atonement that is going to take your place for the sin and the wrath and the curse that it deserves, and you are going to receive his righteousness. Now, all that will be unpacked further, but this is the introduction. This is the announcement. Here is the Lamb sent from God. You don't have to go get your own. This one came from God himself. And what is he going to do? Take away the sins of the world. So we look at that last week, and this week we're on verse 35. And it's quite lengthy. It's kind of hard to divide this section. So we're going to go from verse 35 through verse 51. So let's look there, and I'll read through this section. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, and the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the ultimate sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement to take our place. We thank you, God, for faith. We thank you for repentance that you have granted us, that we see the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the one who has died on the cross specifically and risen from the dead, that the Lamb has been provided to provide forgiveness of our sins, to take our sins away. And we bask in that today. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for that mercy that you have given to us. And as we reflect on the words that we have shared today from your word, Lord, help us to apply these things to our life and to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back here at verse 35-37, we have just reading that again. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. All right, we'll pause right there. It's a good place to take a little break. John is now recording the third day in a row. If you've been kind of keeping up with this, the first day, it was when John baptized Jesus, and you have the voice from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, not a literal dove. And so we have a great representation of the Trinity there. The second day, we also have where we see this announcement made. The big announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So that's the second day. And now here the third day, Jesus is still near the Jordan River where all this is going on. And as we've talked about early on, this is not like a baptism where there's like 10 or 15 people coming out to hear John the Baptist. This was the prime place to go. As the Gospels record, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and the surrounding areas were coming to see this. And he's preaching this bold message of confess and repent of your sins because the wrath of God is coming. Believe in the Messiah that is to come, right? And he's wearing an unusual outfit. He's wearing the outfit like Elijah wore. And he's coming out of the wilderness. And he is a true prophet of God. And there are no other prophets. This guy is speaking for God. So people are coming out, those who are confessing and repenting. But you also have the naysayers. You have the Pharisees, the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the religion of the day, who are coming out too because they have not approved of him. So you have these huge crowds coming out. And Jesus, if you look to see what Jesus looked like, you wouldn't know this by all the art that's rendered of him. We do not know. And just so you know, he was not blonde-haired, blue-eyed, and albino-skinned, all right, as much of the art shows. So he was not unusual looking. He blended right in. There's no description of the actual look of Jesus. So John makes a very distinct, here is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. God had to reveal that to him, as we covered last week. He didn't even know. He couldn't tell just by looking. And here again, Jesus comes by. Now the third day, and John makes this announcement again. It's kind of abbreviated, but it's the same thing. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he is with two of his disciples, or these two are mentioned specifically. There could have been a larger crowd around, but these two are the ones that really heard, and this really resonated, that this is the Lamb of God, right? And this is now the second announcement of this. So, and again, how does John introduce Jesus? How does he herald Jesus? He doesn't say, here is the Messiah, here's God in the flesh incarnate, here's the Creator, as John the Apostle has been building up. Again, he focuses on, this is the sacrifice for your sin, which goes right along with John's whole message. His whole message was repent, confess, believe, but you need a sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? this is the capital, the sacrifice, the one that will end all sacrifice, who has been sent from God to take away your sins. Now, in this also, we see this opening little passage there. We see that these are disciples of John the Baptist. And just to think that through, again, to be very basic, what is a disciple? It is someone that is a student, right? It is a person who submits to the teaching of another. So Jesus, had, of course, had disciples. But why did John the Baptist have disciples? For the same reason, really, you have these are students, these are men who hear the words of the prophet. They want to know what God is saying. They want to bask in this. They want to learn from him. So they're sitting underneath the teaching of John the Baptist, which says a lot about them. Like, we know some of the character of these men that will be revealed through the Gospels as you go through them. But right away, we see something of these first two disciples that are mentioned, that they're under the teaching of John the Baptist. He is discipling them, and they have attached themselves to him. That says a lot, because John the Baptist was not an elite person there with the Jewish religious system in the temple, right? As Jesus said, did you go to listen to a man in soft clothing, kind of poking, making fun of the Pharisees and Sadducees and those who ran the temple? No, you went to see John the Baptist, like, who's rugged and tough and wearing the skin of an animal and a leather belt, eating locusts and honey, telling you to confess and repent of your sin. I don't know, I just feel real macho when I say that, right? But honestly, it's like, man, there's no skinny jeans on this dude, right? He's like, he's repping the manliness. And so you picture, I don't know, this. He of course had to have a beard, right? So he had a big beard and leather, and it's like, this is my teacher, you know? And so you think of other disciples, you think of in the past of human race, you think of like Plato had disciples, right? And Socrates had disciples as well. Alexander the Great had disciples. And these were great philosophical men who you know, gather around, and I'm going to sit and pontificate life. And then you have, so that would, their disciples would reflect that. We looked this week of a teacher in church history that was very unusual, did unusual things, and people would attach him to their teaching, and that could affect them as well. So what does it say that these two men said, this is my teacher, right? This is who I want to learn from. This is who I exemplify. This is who I want to be like. It says a lot of them, about them. Like, this is what I want. This is a hard message, a harsh message, but it is from God, and I want to submit to this teaching. So there's a lot to be said about these two men who are now John's disciples. And they've been discipled well, because what happens when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb? They're like, all right. See you, John. Right? And that's what they were supposed to do. That's what John's mission was. John's mission was not about gathering all the disciples he could and to hold on to them. It was about announcing the message, yes, having disciples, but when the king came, when the Messiah came, he's just the servant of God. They need to go to God. So what is better than getting taught by the greatest prophet? Obviously, getting taught by God in the flesh. Right? So look at verse 38. Let's go on down to there. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. All right. And so again, you see that there's somewhat of a moving away from John the Baptist, which that's what is highly recommended, right? John the Baptist is going to say that as well. And they're going to Jesus. Is John the Baptist upset that he is losing disciples? Absolutely not. In fact, he faces that question in chapter 3 of the book of John, verse 30, when he tells them, and he says, no, he must increase and I must decrease. As we remember him, and that he announced earlier here in the book of John, he said, I am not even worthy to untie the shoes of the one that is amongst you, speaking of the Messiah. Untie shoes, unstrap sandals, right? And what was that meaning? It's like the most humble servant in the house would take off the sandals of the guests to wash their feet. And John the Baptist said, I'm not even that worthy. I'm not even to begin the process of even undoing his sandals to wash his feet. So he understands, he has complete humility. And then when the Pharisees come out to really question him Like, who are you? You know, are you the prophet? Are you this title? Are you that title? What does he say? I'm just a voice. So you see, it's extreme humility with John. Even though he is the announcer of the Messiah, he just wants to be a voice. He just wants to be a true prophet. Speak for God. That's all he wants. Now, we also notice that John records these first two disciples. And it's kind of interesting how they begin to follow Jesus. And this is the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And they followed him, and then they said, "Where are you staying?" And it's kind of the interesting way that they put it. They didn't ask anything further yet. They just said, "Where are you staying?" It does reveal their heart that they want to spend time with him, right? Like if someone calls me and asks me to go eat, usually it's not just to shove food in my stomach, right? They want to talk with me. And that's kind of what we see here. They're like, "Hey, where are you staying?" In other words, we want to talk. We want to engage in more conversation with you. And we also see that they don't call him like John the Baptist does as the Lamb that they've heard John the Baptist announce him as twice. What do they refer to him as? Rabbi, teacher, right? So they acknowledge that he is at least a teacher. He is a rabbi, and they want to now sit under his discipleship. So there's a lot of teaching that the disciples will require, as you guys know, and you've gone through the Gospels, before they fully realize that, oh, this is what John the Baptist meant when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." It takes the whole ministry of Jesus. It takes him dying, rising from the dead, and going, "Hello, I'm the Lamb." Remember? He's like, "I had to die." The prophecies, and he puts it all together for them. So at this point, they do say, "Rabbi," and they're submitting to his teaching. And this is a lot that is revealed about these men from what they learned under John and submitting to that teaching and attaching themselves to that kind of a person. And then now they see Jesus and they're saying, "Rabbi, teach us," right? So this is, again, very applicable to us. Do you have a desire to follow Christ and to learn from his word? Are you a disciple? Are you a student of the Word of God? Do you see Jesus as your rabbi, as your teacher? Have you submitted your life and beliefs to the rabbi for instruction? Obedience says a lot about these men. And they were willing to submit to John the Baptist. Now they're willing to submit to the ultimate rabbi, the ultimate teacher, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40 there in John 1. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And we take note here, the first two disciples that are going to follow Jesus, one of them is mentioned, and that is Andrew. Who is the other one going to be? It's not mentioned specifically, but it is accepted that it is actually John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, who is writing the book of John. He does not mention his name. And it's kind of curious why he doesn't put himself in there, but he refers to himself kind of differently and vaguely throughout the gospel. We'll get to that further on. But why is this? It seems like, again, like John the Baptist, that there is extreme humility with John the Apostle. You think of false teachers today who supposedly get a vision of God, right, or go to heaven and talk with God, and the false teachers are quick to brag about, write books about their time with God, and they definitely want their name on that. And here you have John the Baptist, who is very similar to John the Apostle as far as, "I'm just a voice. I'm here to record the gospel. I don't want attention. I don't want to be focused on. I'm here to reveal who the Word of God is, the creator of all, who's put on flesh, who's dwelt amongst us, who is the Lamb of God." So you see him just kind of in the background. He's not like, "Look at me, look at me, look at me. Yes, I am the Apostle John." It's just, he doesn't even mention himself here. The two disciples, one of them Andrew, the other one, okay. So extreme humility that we're finding with him. Look at verse 41. "He first found his own brother," this would be Andrew, "Simon, and found and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, you have Andrew and the Apostle John. who have now spent time with Jesus. They have submitted to his teaching for a very brief time. And what did Andrew do with this revelation? What did he do with this teaching? How long does it take Andrew to start witnessing, you might say? And if you're talking just a few hours, and Andrew is already going to the ones that he cares about, the ones that he loves, and is sharing them that we have indeed found the Christ, the Messiah, which is a huge announcement. Again, you have all the Old Testament prophecies and typologies who are building. The great announcement has come, and Andrew is like, this is good news. This is great news. I've got to tell the ones I care about, the ones I love. I need to tell my brother this. And that's exactly what he does. How long does it take Christians to witness to someone, to tell people about Jesus these days? It's not a few hours, sadly. There's something to this that we should definitely take note on and learn. Different surveys are out there. One of the ones I tend to trust says that 92% of Christians will spend their whole life and never witness to one single person. I mean, that's, you're talking years going by. And if this is good news, if this is great news, then why would you not tell someone, right? So we see practically, Andrew sees, hey, this is good news. What should I do with this good news? I know, not tell anyone. No, that's not it, right? No, it's good news. I need to tell other people the good news. This is the Messiah. He has come. And now think of the information, think of the knowledge you have compared to the knowledge he had of Christ. Like, we know their knowledge was actually very limited. It takes a long time for this, the true Christology to develop and to receive the teaching of Christ before they see the full good news. They just knew this much of the good news. We now have the entire good news, so who should be more eager to share the gospel, Andrew or us, right? It should be us. We have the whole thing before us. Like, wow, we can look at the Old Testament, New Testament, see how it all lays out. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb. He died. He rose. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. He took our sins upon himself so we can receive his righteousness. This is beautiful. I can stand right before God now, not based on me, because he's taken my sin, and I receive his righteousness. This is good news. What about my friend? What about my brother? What about my sister? What about those I care for, right? So we should be, Andrew shouldn't be the only one doing this. We should be like this as well. And sometimes we treat witnessing as something that is reserved for like the special ops of Christians. Like, no, I'm not ready for that. That's intense, man, to share the gospel or to tell someone about Jesus. That's like, whoo, no way, I can't do such a thing. But here you have Andrew, who's doing such a thing in just a few hours. And it's not all articulated out there, you know, we're sure, but you see his desire, you see his motivation, and he shares what truth he has with his brother. And there's definitely something to be said about that. You don't want to treat witnessing as this huge Mount Everest that one day, eventually, I'm going to get to, then you're dead. You never did it, all right? Now you're one of the 92%. No, it's okay along the way, as you're learning, as you're growing, as you're studying, to care for those that you are around you and to share Christ with them. That's what we see here done. All right. Now, also interesting in that same passage we just looked at, we have this name change. Look back at verse 42. Andrew brought him to Jesus, just looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, this is really odd. If you, again, put yourself in their shoes, kind of like we did when John the Baptist calls the Messiah, the Creator, God in the flesh, a sheep, right? Like, what is this? What is going on? We've read this so many times, you might think it very normative, but if someone introduced you to another person and they immediately heard your name, your name, Bob, all right? And, hey, this is Bob. And the person that you're getting introduced to says, no, Richard sounds better, right? I mean, this is odd. It's really odd. So it's not normative throughout the Bible either. This is not common where people are just switching names like randomly, like, you know, your name is, I'm going to change your name to this, right? So this is really unusual. And if you think about it, I thought about it. I can't think of more than three officially that God changed their names in the Bible. So you can think of Abraham, you can think of Sarah, And you can think of Jacob, right? So Abram was switched to Abraham, which means father of multitudes, or multitude of or many nations. You have Sarah, who God changes her name to mother of nations. And all this is from Genesis 17, if you want to make note of that. And then who else? You have Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, right? So these are done by God. God says, you will now be called this, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel. And Paul, Saul could be there, but not. It seems like those names are intermixed, and it's not God saying you will now be called and I'm officially changing your name. So probably these three. And these three are interesting because Peter's name is Cephas is changed to Peter, and he gives the why. It means rock, right? It means rock. And now, as we know, Peter, was he the perfect rock of immutability, stability, never fluctuating, never changing? And the answer is no. I mean, he denied Jesus Christ three different times. You have the Apostle Paul, who has to call him out for acting in a very hypocritical way. They're in Galatians. So he's not an absolute perfect rock. So why does Jesus change his name? Why does God change his name? It seems like you have these name changes that signify that they would be an instrument in God's future plans. And that's what we find with Jacob, obviously, that's changed to Israel. That's what we find also there with Abraham and Sarah. And that's also what we find here with Peter. He is going to present a message that the entire church is going to be based on. Not that he is a pope or the pope or anything like that, but the message that he is going to bring forth is what we are going to be basing our life on, basing Christianity on, and it is the gospel. If you fast forward to the day of Pentecost, who stands up and preaches the gospel that 3,000 people are saved by? It's Peter, who teaches them again. Oh, that's me, my bad. Wow, I was about to excommunicate someone, and that's me. Oh, man. Okay, all right, so let the red go away. Coffee. All right, so yeah, Peter preaches the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. He's preaching in Solomon's portico. More thousands come to Christ. He brings the gospel to the Jews. He brings the gospel to the Samaritans. Brings the gospel to the Gentiles. They're in the home of Cornelius. And you definitely see him preaching the gospel, and he is presenting that, right? So he is presenting the message that the church is based upon. But throughout all this, any character you pick in the Bible, especially if you think of Abraham, was he perfect after God changed his name? No. Was Sarah? No. Was Jacob perfect after God changed his name? No. And was Peter? No. So what we find is it is good for us to see that God used and still uses imperfect people in great ways. And early on, Jesus sees Peter and our Cephas and changes his name to Peter. Because, of course, Jesus knows all things. He knows the role that he is going to play, and he changes his name. And it's not common. We don't see that throughout the Word. All right, look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. I am saying it wrong every time. You just run with that, whatever. The city of Abraham and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Jesus calls his fourth disciple now. We have John, the Apostle John. You have Andrew. You have Cephas, also Peter. And now we have Philip. And unlike the others, here Jesus seeks out for Philip. And most likely other words were shared, but this is the core that John wants to share and to reveal how Philip did exactly what he was told. He followed Jesus. And obedience reveals faith, right? Look back at verse 44. Philip, all right? 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, really interesting here. You have Philip's faith is revealed. Jesus says, follow me, and he does. He obeys and follows, submits to the teaching, puts himself under Jesus. But also, you see there is faith revealed, and that very similar to Andrew, what does he do with this good news that he has received? He immediately goes and tells Nathanael about it, who is a friend. He immediately tells him the good news. How does Philip tell Nathanael the good news? You don't see him announcing like John the Baptist. That's kind of reserved for John the Baptist's announcement at this point. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That will take time to develop towards the end of the Gospels, right? But here, very similar to how he was announced earlier, he says, look at the actual announcement. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is very similar to how Andrew shared, except that there's more to it, a little bit more elongated. But it means the same thing. It means the Messiah. This is the one who is to come, the one prophesied about, the one that Moses wrote about, and God's prophets wrote about. This is him. Now, hold your place there. Look over at Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. And you see, Jesus has to do this twice with the disciples after he rises from the dead, most likely two different groups. But you see in this Luke 24, where Jesus uses the very similar description to describe himself. And at this point, Jesus has died on the cross. They think everything's over. They had, you might call it over... They had wrong views of what Jesus was going to accomplish when the Messiah came. And they thought he was going to rule and reign right there, peace, prosperity, and it was a very earthly reigning and not the whole wonderful spiritual true salvation and all that he would bring. So Jesus died. They're very distraught. Look at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's really interesting how Jesus has to remind them of this, because this is how he is announced over here as Philip tells Nathanael. So you think, oh, okay, they got all that. No, it took a long time. 3 years later, and it's like they didn't connect the dots at all. So Jesus himself has died, risen from the dead, and has to call them foolish because they have not connected the dots of prophecy that had been given. Look at verse 26, Luke 24. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it does take them a while to connect all this. Even though right there at the beginning, it's like we have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And then he dies on the cross and they're like, I don't know. Was he the one? Man, what's going on? Even John the Baptist, we looked at the other day, struggled when they had these expectations of what they wanted the Messiah to accomplish, and he does things differently than they wanted him to do. But he does things greater and better, of course. So we see, though, that this is the one, and Jesus teaches them, I am the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, opens their eyes so they understand that teaching then, all right? Go back to verse 46 over there in the book of John. But as Andrew went to his brother Peter with the good news, we see Philip walking in that same direction. Like, hey, this is good news. This is great news. What should I do? Oh, my friend, Nathanael, you know, I need to go tell him. And that's exactly what he does. And friends and family can be the toughest to share Christ with. And you guys know that. We talk about such a thing. But our love for them and the greatness of the message of salvation should compel us to do so. Is it truly the good news? Is hell really hot? Is heaven real? Is eternity long? Is Jesus really the Lamb of God? Is he the Messiah, the God who created all things? And yes to all of those. What does this mean? It means that you should tell people about this. And we see that again, it's not this huge wait, years and years. They're doing so really quickly, immediately, as a matter of fact. All right, look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, it is believed, and we see reflections of this in Scripture, that Galileans were treated kind of as the lower class, the subpar of that area, and they were uneducated, they were hard workers, but they were kind of looked down upon. But then you even see that those in Nazareth were kind of even looked down beyond that. All right? So here Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And how does Philip answer this question? He doesn't. Really. And there's a time for apologetic arguments to be given. But instead of engaging in this big apologetic, what does he say? "Come and see." And that's really it. He's like, "Get them to Jesus. Get them to Jesus. I got to get him to Jesus," right? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he doesn't even engage this. He's like, "Come and see. Come and see." So this is exactly what he does. And as well, there's a time and place for apologetics, and many of you are excellent at it, right? And knowing what you believe, why you believe, and engaging in lots of conversation back and forth about it. But ultimately, unless God opens their eyes, opens their ears, and opens their heart, they're going to continue to argue. So there does need to be a pretty quick point where we say, "Come and see," right? Get them the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not apologetics. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I love apologetics. You love apologetics. But the gospel, right? Get them the gospel as quickly as you can. And that's what we see that he does. He's like, "Nazareth, whatever. Just come and see Jesus," right? So that's what we want to do. So just get them to Jesus, all right? Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Interesting way of talking about Nathanael. And there's a lot that is revealed here about Nathanael's character. Just as we saw with the first two disciples, they're following John. They're listening to John. They're submitting to his authority and his teaching, even though he looks unlike all the other teachers over at the temple and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here there's something of his character as well revealed by God in the flesh. He knows him inside and out and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." And this is a big distinction because you think about who thought they represented Israel at that time. It was the Pharisees. It was those at the temple, those who wore the soft clothing, those who had all the rules in place. They created over 600 rules to make sure that they were following them properly and look differently, act differently. And they thought they represented Israel well. Here you have Nathanael, who is a nobody, and you have God in the flesh saying, "You are a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So, great announcement to have God in the flesh say such a thing about you. This gets Nathanael's attention, right? Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, this is fascinating. You have Nathanael, who just moments earlier says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And it's very negative and derogatory and say, "That place is horrible. Those people are horrible." And he said, and now he says, "Who are you? You are Rabbi, the teacher. I now submit myself to you. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He went a long ways fast from, "What could come out of Nazareth, man? Leave me alone," right? To, "You are now my teacher. I submit to you in whatever you have to say. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, this is huge. This is a huge confession that he brings here. And it's also interesting, some people will note that what is the first miracle that Jesus performs? And your mind kind of rightly goes to, and we'll get to that soon, Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding, right? And it could be said of that, but I actually think this could be probably also said to be one of the first recorded miracle of Christ, because he reveals supernatural revelation directly to Nathanael, and this is such a sign, because that's what miracles are, they're signs, right? It is such a sign to Nathanael. What does Nathanael do? He completely sees Jesus for who he truly is. And Jesus makes note of that. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So Jesus acknowledges, like, I have given you this sign, this miracle, and now because of that, you believe, but I will show you things much greater than that. So Jesus has the supernatural divine revelation. Nathanael had been off underneath a fig tree. Historians think that that was quite common in the day. Fig trees have large leaves and produce a nice little canopy, and that people could study, sit, meditate, pray, whatever. If they're looking for shade trees, they would look for the small bushes, the figs, and oftentimes there'd even be figs on them too, right? So it was a great place to be. But Nathanael, Jesus were not together. But as Nathanael comes up, Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." This is so shocking to Nathanael that he immediately says, this is divine, this is supernatural, you're the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," which is connected, all this is related to the Messiah announcement, "and you are now my teacher," all right? So big, big pronouncement here by Nathanael. Now, if we consider verse 50, this is just such a small glimpse of the supernatural that Jesus is going to bring. Therefore, if we consider much of the Old Testament, oftentimes we think that miracles, supernatural signs, were just from cover to cover throughout equally in the Bible. And it's not the case. I mean, yeah, you have several main episodes or epochs or time periods when there was supernatural revelation given by God to people, and God would validate that revelation by signs, miracles, and wonders. We have that with Moses, right? God says, "You are my prophet. You speak for me. Go to the Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, and go to Israel and tell him." And he's like, "Who am I? Why are they going to listen to me?" Well, grab the stick, right? Now it turns into a snake, and Moses takes off running, like, "Whoa, what in the world?" And then he does the leprosy, and no leprosy now, and the water, and it gives him these signs, and he goes and says, "I'm from God." They're like, "Prove it," right? And he gives him these signs. So you have Elijah and Elisha. Elijah does seven supernatural signs. Elisha does 14. And so then mainly you get here to Jesus, and you have this explosion of supernatural signs that you take all the Old Testament combined, and it would not equal what is going to be done by Jesus Christ. And if you fast forward to John chapter 20, look at that. Go ahead and turn there with me. John 20, verse 30 through 31. The Apostle John records that for us. While we have many of Christ's supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders recorded for us, not all of them can even be recorded. John 20, verse 30 through 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John the Apostle is recording these things so that we may be like Nathanael to see that this is, you cannot muster up in and of yourself a supernatural sign. You can't do such a thing. That's why it's supernatural, right? I cannot do these things. I cannot walk on water. I cannot see where you were at 1 hour ago and what tree you were under. Maybe it's a live oak. You know, I don't know. But it wouldn't. I don't know these things. I can't see these. Who can? God, right? And it's meant to see, for us to see, this is God. Nathanael has a right view of Jesus after this. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 51. "And he said to him," this is Jesus speaking to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And this is an interesting choice of words that Jesus has here. And if we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, which we try often to do because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, This could remind you of something that you recall from the Old Testament, right? And it's going back to the OG Israel. Who is that? It's Jacob. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. He is the original Israel. God had changed his name to Israel from Jacob. But you have this interesting announcement here of Jesus back to Nathanael. Like you've seen this, greater things are to come, just wait, and obviously they will. But then truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, most likely, this is Jesus, again, going back to the Old Testament to help solidify who he is. And just kind of like we saw with the lamb is a typology, but Jesus is the ultimate lamb. But look at this, Genesis 28, 12 through 15. This is speaking of Jacob / Israel. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. It's very interesting here. Jesus is telling Nathanael who he is by referencing Jacob's dream. And also you get the, like he says, you are an Israelite indeed. Like that's probably bringing his attention back to Jacob, who was originally called Israel. And then here he's in that same patriarch. He's still talking about him. Says, you will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what is he saying? He's saying that I am the link between God and between man. He is it. He is Jacob's ladder. He's also the one at the top of the ladder. He is the Lord God Almighty, who is the God of Abraham, who is the God of Isaac, who is the God of Jacob, who is the God of Israel. And then you also see these promises that are to come there in Genesis that are given to Jacob. They're going to be fulfilled even greater with who? With Jesus and with the apostles. So he's tying all this in. You think you know this of me? Yes. But there are going to be even greater things to come. And I am the one at the top of the ladder. I am the ladder. I'm the link between God and man. And just wait. And also, in this, how does he introduce himself? And you have all these great titles. We'll get to those in a little bit. But all these great titles are given of Jesus. But how does he announce himself in verse 51? He doesn't say lamb. He doesn't say I am the rabbi. He doesn't say I am the Messiah. He doesn't say that I am the king of Israel. He just says the Son of Man. And this will be unpacked as we go through the book of John. But he is saying he is the man. He is the new Adam, the new representation for mankind, right? But he is the Son of Man. This is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That the one who was like the Son of Man appeared before the Ancient of Days and received all power and all dominion. And he is the one who is in charge of all things. He is the one who tells angels where to go. And that very one is right in front of Nathanael. All right? So a lot is going on here in this section so far. One thing we see is lots of titles that are being revealed, lots of descriptions. And John is writing that, letting us know he's unpacking these things. He is the Word. He is the Word who became flesh. He is God. He is with God. He is the Creator. He is the light. He is the life of men. He is the Messiah. He is the one of whom the prophets and even Moses wrote. He's the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, right? He is also flesh. It's just all these things are building the definition and right description of who Jesus is. Is theology important? Yes. And that's what we see here in the opening of the book of John. Also, we see something that we definitely want to apply is knowing who Jesus is should cause us to be more like the disciples that we've seen here, eager to tell others about Jesus Christ. So now that we know this, what do we do? Hold on to this and not tell anyone. No, that's not the answer. It is good news. It is great news. We open our mouths and we tell those that we care about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great announcement that the Lamb of God has come. And we thank you that we can see the whole picture now, unlike these early disciples who were just so excited for the little information they had. And now we have so much more. We get to see the end of the story. We get to fast forward even now to the book of Revelation and think of the new heaven and the new earth where Christ, the Lamb of God, is being glorified by all. And that those who are in heaven, only those who are in heaven, have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. We thank you, God, that we have this great story of the Lamb's sacrifice, the Lamb glorified, and the Lamb who has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and the Son of Man has received all glory, power, and dominion. And that we have our sins forgiven by the Creator, by God, the Son, incarnate, in the flesh. And we know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And we have that wonderful guarantee. And the one that we have trusted in is God himself for our salvation, who has put on flesh, who has died for us and represented us perfectly, the Son of Man. There's so much here to think on. And we just thank you, God, for the clear theology, the clear doctrine that is written here by the Apostle John. And help us to rest in the glory of this gospel, but also help us to be inspired to pronounce this gospel to others. Help us to be like these early disciples who, even though they didn't know everything, they wanted to get their friends, they wanted to get their family to Jesus. Help us to have that same desire and help us to think on these things. How can we reach them? How can we get to them? How can we tell them about Jesus? And it's in his name.